Well, welcome this morning. Glad to have you here. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to the book of Jude. That's not always an easy one to find. It's extremely short, so if you'll turn to the back of your copy of the scriptures to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and maybe flip back one page, you'll find it right there. As we opened and had an introduction last week, we said that this was one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. And rightly so, as we had an introduction, we were reminded of even some of the strangeness that's found here in this book. And yet we're going to spend our time. All of God's Word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. And that's no less for the book of Jude. It's here for our edification, also to warn us about false teachers. They are real. It's not a made-up thing. The church today seems to have a problem discerning between what is true and right and biblical and what is not. And Jude had the same concern for this group of people that he wrote this letter to, and yet it's a letter that was passed around to other congregations also. So again, if you have your copy of the scriptures, turn to the book of Jude. Today we will be looking at verses 1 and 2 of the book of Jude. Before we do that, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, the Father of mercy, the God of lights, the God of our Son, Jesus Christ, your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would grant us mercy and peace and multiply that in our lives. Lord, would you grant us understanding by the power of your Spirit? Would your word go forth and not return void? Would you help us to see that even in days like these, your word is important? It's important for us to hide your word in our heart. Not only that we might not sin against you, but that we may be able to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Father, help us in this way. We thank you for your presence with us and for your word, and we ask that you would be glorified and that our lives in turn would show love towards you and our neighbor. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read the first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, Jude's writing follows the form of a typical letter of his day, including the identity of the author and the hearers or the readers, and shares with them a greeting. He's writing this letter to them, or this book as we would call it, but this letter to them. He's writing as a strong Christian, and therefore Jude is going to bring into this greeting and introduction things of the Christian faith. Instead of it just being like a letter you would pen to your friend or you would type out to your friend and greet them, he's greeting them and he's identifying them in regards to a way that a secular letter of that day would not do. He excludes the destination as greeting, and because he does that, some people have said, well, this is a Catholic letter, or a universal. Catholic with a small c means universal. This is a universal letter that was written so that it would be given to lots of different churches, maybe in the Asia Minor area. And yet, although that may be true in one sense, in another sense, it really was written to a congregation. It was written to a group of people who had a struggle. Whether all of them realized they had a struggle or not is really not the point. The fact of the matter is, he's writing to them because as we get to the verses next week, his initial response is that he wants to encourage them in the common salvation that they have, but it's come to his attention that there have been false teachers who are trying to pull them away. And in trying to pull them away, he says, no, that can't happen. You need to stay in the faith that was delivered to you. So although, yes, it could be universal in a sense, we know that there is a particular group of people who are receiving this letter. Probably the church or churches in Ephesus in Asia Minor are those recipients. Remember, we base that really more on the idea of understanding the relationship of Jude and 2 Peter. And so he wrote for the situation because there were false teachers who were fleecing the flock. And I'll probably use that terminology as we work through the book, because we'll see that later on. That's exactly what's happening. Jude now introduces and describes himself in two ways. Two ways. First, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and then he is the brother of James. First, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase appears in other New Testament letters, especially Paul's letter, where he says this same phrase in Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1, and then also in James's letter, where he introduces himself in the same way in James 1:1. But it can also refer to Christians in general, 1 Corinthians 7:22. So as servants of Christ, we, in this sense, we are all servants of Christ. But he is labeling himself this way. Now this idea of saying servant of Christ, it isn't new to the New Testament, even though it's used there quite a bit. It has an Old Testament background. And specifically, what we see here is that it is based in a designation from the Old Testament describing people like Moses and David and the prophets as servants of God. All right, as servants of God. Psalm 105:26 and Jeremiah 7:25 are two places where that is found. And you notice that it is a designation of in response to who they are in relation to God. And here, the word is not for what you and I might consider a servant who is a household servant, but a bond slave. So maybe even a better translation of this could be, instead of servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. As a bond slave of Jesus Christ, this self-designation has a specialized significance. It may indicate one who is charged to labor in Christ's service as an authoritative minister and representative. That is, this servant, although a bond slave, is one who could go out and perform functions on behalf of the master with the same amount of authority as the master himself has. Now, although that may be one way to look at it, I think the way that it's being used here, and more of a theological sense that you will see, and I think you'll agree, the essential meaning is a slave that belongs to a master and is fully under the master's authority. Fully under the master's authority. The underlying thought is that having been rescued by Christ from slavery of sin and death, Christians now fully belong as slaves to Christ. Remember we mentioned last week, every person, including yourself, every person you run into in this world is a slave. Many people think they're free. But the reality is either you're a slave to the evil one or you're a slave to Christ. That's the two options. Not a popular message these days. But the reality is the scriptures speak in that regard. Therefore, we are slaves to Christ. And as a slave to Christ, Jude is modeling Christian maturity for every reader. Now, that was the first designation, that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. The second, he calls himself the brother of James. And last week when we introduced Jude, we showed how he had identified himself as the half-brother of Jesus. Now, by the authoring of this letter, there had been a radical change in Jude's life. Because we know from Mark 3:21 that he considered Jesus to be deranged. All of his family basically looked at Jesus, and there was something a little off, right? His Happy Meal didn't have all the French fries. His elevator didn't go to the top floor, right? That's the way they saw him. But by the time that Jude's penning this letter, that's not the view that Jude has of Jesus. You see, Jude had a significant change. Now he had become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now that he had become a believer in Christ, Jude's aim in life was to utterly be at the disposal of Jesus the Messiah. And he's giving himself to the church, even in this sense, as he writes this letter. The reference to James could refer only to one person in the apostolic church, James, who is the brother of the Lord and leader of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15 hones in on who James is in regard to the Jerusalem church. Just as Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter, Jude is to be known as the brother of James. Jude could have described himself as brother of the Lord. Instead, what does he describe himself as? A servant, a slave, right? And brother of James. But he could have said, well, I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reality is the reason why he didn't do that and he shrank away from that was because it might have seemed boastful as describing himself that way. See, he's not here to take the glory. He's here to help instruct the church and point them back to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's our introduction. This is how James has identified himself. And now what he's going to do is he's going to identify those to whom he is writing, those who are hearing this letter read to them. We come to the greeting in verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now notice this trilogy. Called, beloved or loved, and kept. This is the first of many triplets or triads in the book. Now this idea of him using these triplets or triad is very distinctive to Jude. This is one of the things that really does be a distinctive style feature for Jude. The triplets tend to increase or reinforce the verbal weight of what is said through repetition or related words, phrases, or images. All right, so he's kind of pounding in every time you see this happen. He's going to try to reinforce what he's saying and to give it more weight. If you have your copy of your Bible and a pen or a pencil in your hand, I want to take you quickly through a few of these triads so that as you're reading this book again, you'll kind of be alerted to how he's doing this and then why he's doing this in a way. So our first one here is in the called and beloved and kept. All right, look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love. All right, then verses 5 through 7, he mentions three judgments. Egypt, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Old Testament examples of judgment. Verse 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. These are actions of the false teachers. This is the way they act. Verse 11, three different types of false teachers from the Old Testament. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Verse 16, grumblers, malcontents, and boasters. These are actions of the false teachers. Verse 19, they cause division, they're worldly people, they're devoid of the Spirit. These are aspects of the false teachers. Verses 20 and 21, Holy Spirit, God, and Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Trinitarian type formula right there in those two verses. 22 and 23, mercy, mercy, mercy. Jesus' attitude toward us and our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who might be getting pulled off into false teaching. 24, he actually has a quadruplet here. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then in verse 25, before all time, and now, and forever. A relationship to time in regards to who Jesus Christ is. All right. Those are but a few in the book, and he uses those to reinforce the message, especially concerning the subject that he will be addressing as we move in through the book. Let's get back to called, beloved, or loved, and kept. These are the three terms that identify his readers. Now, in Greek, loved and kept refer to those who have been called. All right? Loved and kept don't refer to everyone. They refer to the ones who have been called. The idea of calling expresses divine initiative. This is God being the initiator. This is God working. This is God calling. The process of calling refers to God's call by His Spirit to men and women through the proclamation of the gospel to enter His kingdom and belong to His family. Now, call does not mean an invite, as though God were inviting people to come to a party where they could either accept or decline the invitation. That's not what called is here. It means to choose or select. It's God's choosing, and because He is sovereign, and because He is the Lord, is the one who is doing the calling, that means it's effectual. He doesn't falter in what He does. He doesn't have a thought of seeking to do something and then fail to do that. He doesn't call, and the people whom He calls, it's not that they can refuse that. It's Charles Spurgeon who once was trying to fathom the depths of the wonderful reality of being sought out, or called, or elected by God. And he sought to reach for words to convey the fortune that God had blessed him with. And this is what he said in regards to that. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen Him. And I'm quite sure He chose me before I was born, or else never would He have found that I would have chosen Him afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for never could I find any reason in myself why he should look upon me with special love. You see, it's this special love as called ones that we are looked upon with this special love of God. Isn't that great? That's how God sees his children. He loves them with a special love. He loves them with a love that's different from the love that he would seek to show charity and benevolence to the world. This love is always, always given in and through the sacrifice of Christ. It's 1 John 4, 9, and 10 that tease this out. God's love for his people is always seen through Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. That's what defines love. Sacrificial giving of the Son for the people of God. You see, this experiential effect of knowing that God has called us to himself is an unconditional love that flows like strong, rich, and warm balm seeping into the inner chambers of our heart and mind. See, this is what lies behind that little word, call. The critical point here is that those who are called are just like the New Testament scripture, saints. Christians are referred to as saints in the New Testament, and therefore called and saints has kind of become a standard way to describe Christians, that is, those who make up the new people of God. Romans 1:1 and 1 Corinthians 11. You see, the realization of being called by God should calm the restlessness of our minds. Why is that the case? Well, for the result of the calling of the Christian has passed from sin and death into redeemed life, which is Christ bestows upon them. Romans chapter 5 looks at that. All right, so the next phrase that we see in verse 1 is beloved in God the Father. Now, this is worded differently depending on what English translation you read. If you happen to read the KJV, it says sanctified by God the Father. If you read the NIV, it says loved in God the Father. Now, the best texts are going to use love or beloved, either some form of that. It is the British theologian J.N.D. Kelly who says, what the writer means by this is not that they are loved by Jude with a love that is rooted in God himself, but rather they are loved by God and that his love enfolds them. And as a result of being called, they have fellowship with God, and in that fellowship experience his love. So this relationship is in regard to God himself. Moving on in the text, we see the phrase kept by Jesus Christ. Now this too is going to be worded differently depending on your English translation. KJV, preserved in Jesus Christ. NIV, kept for Jesus Christ. William's translation, kept through union with Jesus Christ. What is indicated here is either that Jesus Christ is the one who's doing the keeping, that's if you have the NIV, or that Jesus Christ is the one for whom we are being kept. If you happen to read the New Revised Standard Version, it says kept safe for Jesus Christ. See, translating kept by Jesus Christ, as the ESV does, is attractive because what it does is it keeps the two descriptions parallel. But perhaps another opinion is better. Normally, God himself is the one who keeps Christians. The idea of being kept or preserved for Christ is found elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say that any of the above translations that we've kind of quoted so far could be regarded as legitimate. But one of the authors reminds us of something that's extremely important, not only as we look at the book of Jude, but is important here. He reminds us that this phrase has an eschatological sense. Remember, eschatological, eschatology, last things, end times, last days. But it has an eschatological sense. Christians are kept safe by God for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when they will enter into their final salvation in his kingdom. You see, the idea is that Christians are actually property of Jesus, and they will be safely preserved for him until he returns to claim them. That's why you have, according to Ephesians 1, the down payment or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, because God promises the work that He started, He's going to complete. You see, this emphasis seems spot on, since the concern of Jude is that his readers be kept safe from embracing the false doctrine and the anti-gospel that these false teachers are proclaiming. We can sum up the triad called, loved, and kept by seeing this triad in relation to our triune God, who is the foundation and surety of our relation to knowing and being known by Him. Why? Well, because we read. We are loved by the Father, we are called by the Holy Spirit, and we are kept for Christ. Do you see? God is the one who is doing the work. It's God who has taken the responsibility of your salvation upon His shoulders. That's not your part. You've been saved in Christ. Your part is to glorify God, but you're not working to keep, maintain, or secure your salvation. Christ has already done all of that on your behalf. You see, thus called, loved, and kept are not strictly three separate realities. We speak of them in three ways, but these three actions are actually confined to one in a way that we tend not to speak of them. And that is, they're one reality expressed much like our triune God, a three in one and a one in three. There's no way that the Father calls someone that the Son doesn't die for, and there's no way that the Son dies for somebody that the Holy Spirit doesn't call. You see, the Trinity works in this fashion to do what we cannot do. Jude closes out this introduction in verse 2 with a prayer for his readers. It's quite short, but it is a prayer. Jude's second triad comes into play here in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love. There's those three again, right? Mercy, peace, and love. This address was definitely a customary address that one would give inside their writing, especially if you were a Christian. You notice as we began our service this morning, there was a greeting to us, that it would be the peace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Christian greeting that's been happening for thousands of years. And we are a part of that flow of God's work. We are reminded of this fact that good wishes could be offered to the recipients. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, often the greeting of mercy, when you see in the greeting the word mercy that is used there, it appears in the New Testament against the backdrop of false teaching. 2 John 3 and 1 Timothy 1:2. Other greetings that don't involve mercy typically are not written because he's about to address false teachers. So there's some connection here with mercy and the idea of the upcoming message of watching out for these false teachers. Mercy is God's attitude of kindness. It's His covenant love. We know it as His hesed, right? That Old Testament designation of that unfailing love that God gives towards His covenant people. Mercy is God's objective gift and refers primarily to God's saving action in Christ, as we see in verse 21 of Jude. It carries eschatological overtones, also hinting that God will be merciful at the time of judgment. That is your hope, isn't it, Christian? Your hope's not that when you get there to the judgment, that God's going to pull out a big scale and He's going to say, well, let me look at all the good things that you've done, let me look at all the bad, and you hope that the good's going to kind of outweigh the bad, right? That's not the case. The case is that God is going to judge you based on the merits of Christ, which are perfect, and He's going to be merciful to you, even though you as a sinner were the one that caused why Christ needed to go to the cross. That's actually good news. That's the good news. Peace stands not so much for the believers' internal feelings of peace, but more for their reconciliation with God. This is a reconciliation where peace is made with God, where enemies are made peaceful. Now they're made to be friends. The scripture is clear in Romans that we were in our sins, that we were enemies against God, and God took away that enmity between us and Him, and He made us to be sons and daughters of God. You see, but peace can be an experience of well-being that results from receiving God's mercy and kindness. You see, peace for the believer is a sense of welfare and rest in the mercy that God has given to us. And mercy seeks to produce peace. Christian, one of the reasons why when you go to sleep at night, you lay your head on your pillow and you are peaceful in your life is because God has granted that peace to you because you know you live in His mercy. If you understood that the mercy of God was not poured out upon you, you would not go to sleep at night very well. It's a peace of God that brings to us this mercy. Mercy and peace were two typical elements of Jewish greetings. And a Christian needs mercy not only at the final judgment, according to 2 Timothy 1:16, but during every day of his or her life. It's only the unmerited mercy of God that can meet the need of constant sinners who are always desiring or hankering after false teaching or the next new thing. Just as references to God bookend the letter, as we said last week, God's mentioned in verse 1, mentioned in verse 25. Mercy is mentioned in verse 2, and three times in verses 22 and 23. You notice how that bookends what's going on in this writing. See, God's provision of mercy and peace passes through the fully accomplished work of Christ, as we mentioned earlier in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. It's in and through Christ that the greatest show of God's love has been displayed to those beloved by God. You see, a Christian who is conscious of this experience of God's mercy knows that it is not merely self-focused, but it reaches out in love to others. The love that Jude wants to be multiplied here may refer to both man's love for God, man's love for the rest of humanity, but also God's love for man. Jude's reference to love here is not overly specific. Therefore, it leaves it kind of open to how interpreters want to see that love. Is it just a kind of a vertical love, or is it a horizontal type of love? Jude prayed that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied because an abundance of these qualities was needed for the stressful time in the church's life. This including them being able to, as we will see next week, contend for the faith against false teachers and seek to rescue those around them who had been led astray by the false teachers. Jude also prayed because he knew that only God can produce and only God can multiply by the power of his Spirit these virtues in the lives of his people. See, we're called to, in our lives, I think we might use the word cultivate, that fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. But the cultivation and actually bringing into creation are not the same thing. Even cultivating doesn't actually make something grow. You're only a passive agent as you cultivate, right? You rely upon, if you are growing something, you rely upon the sun and the water. That's completely out of your realm, isn't it, to produce life and growth. Much the same way that this church, and even our church today, needs this idea of mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied in us. So, what does this mean for us? We've kind of looked at this introduction and this greeting for the original audience. We've gleaned a little bit from that. So, what does this mean for us? Well, when God calls sinners to himself through Jesus Christ, it's their Father expressing love to them. That's what God is doing. He's expressing love to those whom he calls. He welcomes sinners into the family of believers and the household of God. And through Christ, these believers experience the continual love of the Father. He reaches out to sinners in their misery and he grants them blessings. In mercy, he doesn't give them what they deserve. He extends his mercy to evildoers by demonstrating tolerance, even though justice demands that punishment. And in response, the offender who receives mercy expresses gratitude for God and his kindness and compassion. So when God grants mercy, or when man shows mercy to his neighbor, what we have there is peace. Peace results from mercy. That is an outcome of mercy. People who are merciful have great relationships with other people. Not because they're a doormat, but because they understand that the way God has related himself to them is through mercy, and therefore their goal is to relate themselves to other people through mercy. You see, peace is the restoration of broken relationships, and the blessing of peace culminates in spiritual and material prosperity. Peace means the absence of tensions natural in periods of conflict. Peace, in turn, results in love. That is, God expresses his love to man, and man seeks to love God and his neighbor according to the law. That's why we just left the Ten Commandments, to see how it is that God expresses the nature of himself through those commands and shows us how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Not that you're keeping that law to retain your love of God. Your love of God is secure in Christ. But you're keeping that law because you want to show how much you love your Father and how much you love your neighbor, the way God has instructed us to do so. The phrase "being kept for Jesus Christ" echoes the prayer of Jesus concerning his disciples. John 17:12, "While I was with them," this is Jesus speaking, "I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me." You see, Jesus is the one who protects his children and his brothers and sisters from the evil one. Being kept for Christ means that God throughout this life exercises his power on behalf of Christians to preserve them spiritually intact till Christ returns in glory. You see, as believers, we have much that we go through in this life, do we not? We have temptations, we have trials, we have onslaughts from Satan and his minions. But God promises to watch over his people every moment. See, God doesn't sleep, nor does he slumber. That's why he can watch over his people all the time. He's keeping us safe for Christ's sake. God's persevering power does not mean that we can just relax and leave it all to him and go out and live our life in the same way that the world seeks to live their life. No. We need to note how Jude comes back to this same idea at the end of the letter in verse 21. We're looking at the word "kept" right a little earlier in this verse. Verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." You see, God keeps us, but we also, by the power of the Spirit, we must keep ourselves. We're going to tease that out, I promise you, because it sounds contradictory. We're going to tease that out as we move through the book. But there are many Christians who seem to express anxiety about this idea of maintaining their faith. One thing we do not need to worry about is God's faithfulness in maintaining us in the faith that he has given to us. We are shielded by God's power as we begin in and we continue in the Christian life with God and his grace. Notice that we begin in the Christian life and we continue in the Christian life by grace. We don't begin in the Christian life by grace and continue in the Christian life by relying on ourselves and turning to the law and believing that we can do it. Is the law important? Yes. Is the law what God says I'm going to judge you against, and if you keep it perfectly, I'll give you salvation? Yes. How many keep it perfectly? Zero. Therefore, we need someone else. We need mercy. We need grace. We need Christ. See, God protects both from human onslaught of persecution and from spiritual onslaught of Satan. Romans 8:39 says, "Nothing on earth and nothing in heaven can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." How much? Nothing. 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 And he goes through a list there of all the possible things. And nothing can separate us. Such reminders are important because it's easy in the midst of depression, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of persecution and even the coming persecution, for a Christian to forget about God's preserving grace. And yet it is amazing grace, just as we sang earlier, right? God's grace has brought me safe thus far, and it's his grace that will lead me home. What a wonderful way to express that, as we sang that earlier this morning, as we sing that to ourselves as a reminder of God's gracious action to us as his people. Mercy then. Mercy is given to us and multiplied as we approach the throne of God and we plead for the remission of our sin. And the more we come to God with our sins, the more God grants us the gift of mercy, peace, and love. Again, that's another one of those reasons why in our corporate body we confess sin. Why we did that this morning. Another reason why you do that during the week. You know when the Holy Spirit tells you that you've broken a command, you know that's the moment to run back to Christ. Not to wallow around in it in self-pity as though I can't believe I did that. You got a pretty good opinion of yourself, don't you? Yes, in some sense, we shouldn't embrace the idea that we should just go out and sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is sometimes we begin to elevate ourselves and believe that we're doing pretty good, right? You see, those who God has called to himself are loved by him and they're kept by him until the day of salvation. It's the grace of God that calls believers to faith that will sustain them to the end. What God has started, he will complete all the way until the end. See, the emphasis is on God's grace. God's grace does not promote human passivity or licentiousness. That's what these teachers, by the way, are going to be telling as we begin to look at the rest of the book. That's one of the things that they're going to be telling those Christians there in Ephesus. And one of the ways that they're going to be telling them that's the way they do it is that they're going to basically tell them, hey, this is how I live my life. You're free to live your life that way too. In sensuality and in pleasure, as the text reminds. You see, God's grace doesn't lead to that passivity and licentiousness. Instead, God's grace stirs believers to faithful action. Nonetheless, the ultimate reason why believers will persevere is because he has put his love upon believers. He's called them as his people and pledged to preserve them until the end. See, God's grace secures a persevering response. God's grace secures and underlies a persevering response to us as Christians as we live our lives. Which really does bring us to a question as we close. Are you called, loved, and kept? As we address, as Jude addresses this group of believers almost 2,000 years ago, do you know yourself to be in that camp of being with Christ? Or do you see yourself as the one who has control of your life? You're the one calling the shots. You don't need God. I can do this on my own. I can live the way I want to. I don't need God's laws or commands. I can figure it out my own way. How's that work for you? Pretty rough, huh? If that's where you are in life right now, God tells you, he invites you to come to him that you may receive mercy and grace and peace. That the guilt of your sin would be removed. That you can lay your head down on your pillow at night knowing that it's not based upon your response and actions, but based upon the actions of Christ in your place. That your sin was put upon Christ and that the righteousness of Christ was put upon you, and that is the way that God sees you. You relinquish self and you throw that self upon Christ and say, I have no other confidence, I have no other plea. It's Jesus Christ and it's him who died for me. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that this letter of Jude comes to us from you. We thank you for it and we commit our study of it to you. Our hearts rise in gratitude when we consider that you are the one who beloved and loves us. We are called your beloved. We are the called ones and we are the kept ones for you. Please teach us all that you want us to learn from this epistle and use it to help us contend for the gospel in our own day. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.